You're listening to audio from the Church of Christ in Albany, Western Australia. If you'd like to know more about our church community, please head to coca.org.au. We trust that this week's sermon will be a blessing to you.
Recently, I wrote a column. If you, I think you would have got it in the church newsletter a couple of weeks back, or you've seen it on our church Facebook page. I wrote a column about the joy of having a backyard beehive and watching one of those individual bees doing what it does, going from flower to flower, all for the good of his hive community, okay? You take the power of one, you multiply it by thousands. And so we've been watching, we've been waiting with great hope and anticipation for our little buzz and beauties to give us our first golden harvest of honey. But no sooner did I write that when suddenly something happened. And I suppose it could be described as disastrous and catastrophic. Our bees swarmed. Now, I'm still a novice in this game. So just doing a little bit of homework and stuff like that is exactly what's going on here. And there's different reasons, I guess, why this could happen. But I guess pretty quickly that this is not ideal. A hive swarms when, having reached a certain point, the queen ups and leaves and takes half the hive with her to go and find another home. So suddenly our hive was halved and so was the activity going on within it, putting a dampener on our honey dreams. In fact, as the weeks have gone by, they seem to be taking their time in recovering. And our honey harvest is put on hold for a little while longer. Why did they leave? Was the home we gave them only 10 months ago no longer any good? And where did they go? Actually, someone posted recently on Albany Facebook, as they do, that they had a swarm of bees at their place. And, you know, Danelle and I, we put our hands up and sort of were saying, hey, excuse me, they might be ours. It's a mystery to me. And I try to imagine being a bee in my hive in the lead up to that swarming event. Was there unrest? Were there bitter board meetings and a party room spill? Was there a side to that debate which I was supposed to take and stand up for? Were bees murmuring amongst and against each other in half-truths? Was there a workplace strike over bad working conditions and unfair pay? Was the place abuzz with sinister little social gatherings with that extra sting hidden in the abdomen? Had a new queen been born in the hive, and with her rise came tension in the throne room? Is there room for more than one queen? Well, why can't these queens learn to get along? Or are queen bees nothing but drama queens? Was it the old queen that left with her loyal subjects, banished because this new breed had come up and their new ways and ideas were now prevalent? Or did the new queen and her rebels get kicked out? Was it a bloody takeover attempt? Or was it handled with true diplomacy? Will the remaining hive recover? I went and checked them a couple of days ago and I didn't see a lot of activity at all. And I thought, oh my goodness, I wonder if we've lost them. Will the remaining hive recover? Will the departing bees, wherever they are out there in Facebook land, survive? So many questions. Let's turn together in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians divisions in their church with the biggest underlying concern for him. With divisions leaving the church there in such a mess, heaps of issues would in turn arise from that, which Paul would work through one by one throughout the course of his letter. But it's the problem of division that he leaps into and addresses right from the outset. One thing is certain. There is no addition or multiplication taking place for God's kingdom when the problem before us is division. The only other mathematical possibility within the church is subtraction when division occurs. Division is a backward move for all involved. There are no winners in this game. So you're a loser if you play it. I know what it looks like as a pastor to have to deal with division in the church. While there may be many tools and pawns involved, namely you or I, the master player is always Satan. Always. Satan loves to cause division. Divide and conquer is his favourite ploy. And it is so easy. So easy. Every church has to confront this at some stage. Now, either got to nip it in the bud before it becomes an issue, or publicly confront it head on when it materialises. In truth, there is never an easy time. Division does one thing. It forces you to focus all your energy into one area of concern, okay? Your area of concern, be it large or small, justified or not. It's like your blinkers on, at the cost of not seeing the dozens of exciting, growing, productive areas taking place right under your noses. Division will mean you miss it. Do you realise that you may well be standing on the threshold of division yourself right now and not even know how much power to wreak havoc you actually hold? And it will only wreak havoc. It won't produce any good. All it takes is for Satan to go along and sow a seed of selfish discontent and self-importance and self-indulgence and self-pity into your world, into your mind. And the tragedy is, no one wins that fight other than Satan. Regardless of the outcome, even if things do go in your favour and you get what you want, not even you will be a winner. It will be a short-lived, hollow victory at best, like cheating in a game of Uno. And trust me, for a pastor, nothing hurts him or causes sleeplessness more than division in his church. Not just because that division is personally against him necessarily, but because he is seeing his church family, who he loves and he devotes himself to and invests himself in, being torn apart, obliterated. And he sees it wreaking havoc upon his own home as well. They are always a collateral damage. And that's the kind of heartache with which Paul writes to the Corinthians. I've said all that because I want you to get his heart. Have you got his heart? Can you see through his vision right now? Now, we're not going to do it, but if we were to have read quickly over the opening verses, you might notice, even in introduction, Paul's tone and theme. In verses 1 through to 9, he uses terms like together and fellowship. And it's all upon the basis of one factor, according to verse 2. And actually, this is a key verse in itself. Speaking of believers spread abroad, wherever they may be, near or far, Paul says that they had all called upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. That is key. I want you to remember that. They had called upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Their unity is not built upon a business or a ministry model. Their unity was not founded upon a denominational brand or whether they believe in infant baptism or believer's baptism, or whether they were amillennial or premillennial, or Calvinist or Arminian, or Pentecostal or not, or complementarian or egalitarian. No, their unity is founded in the fact that they had called upon the name of Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. Full stop. That's the unity that Paul speaks of here. It is us who tend to put the unwarranted secondary conditions in there which threatens unity. Even between us here in this room. It kind of sounds like verses 1 through to 9, Paul is buttering them up before launching into the issue at hand, but that's not the case at all. He's already been talking about the issue of true fellowship and unity, and he is sincere in his loving compliments in his introduction. He did, after all, plant this church and establish it himself over a period of 18 months. So he genuinely loves these guys. And straight away, he sets his platform. Unity and fellowship is the natural beauty of all those who belong to Jesus and are in step with him. In fact, the term translated as fellowship in verse 9 actually means partnership. Partnership. So we, together, are in partnership with Christ. Now, I don't know about you guys, but that kind of spins me out a bit. He has called me into partnership with him? Wow. And he's called you too. So if that is the case, we should be in unity, partnership, fellowship, partnership together under Christ. There's no room for underhanded or even open division and secret backroom divisive tactics in there. Now, these Corinthians were divided and in need of sorting out. There's no two ways about it. There's no room for division, undermining, white-anting, gaslighting, secret grumblings, whatever you want to call it, within Christ's church. You see, unity amongst his followers is one of the final prayers that Jesus prayed before he was arrested and killed. Why? Because unity amongst believers, even when we disagree, is the clearest witness of Jesus before a watching world. Now, what do you reckon are the biggest things the watching world holds against the church? Things that actually should not exist in the church. Hypocrisy? No, they love to call us a bunch of hypocrites. Bigots? Oh, you guys are always against this and always against that. You're judging, you're bigots. And division. The world watches and they wonder why we can't even agree with each other, therefore having to meet in differing churches, or why church splits occur, something I sadly know too much about. And so does this church too, by the way, if we dig back far enough into its painful past. Some of you can still remember those dark days. You don't want to go back there. So the challenge and the blessing is for us to be united, even in our differences and disagreements. Allow me to read just a portion of Jesus' prayer in John 17. This is Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he's betrayed, okay? And he's arrested and crucified and so on. And it is often called the high priestly prayer. This is Jesus' final prayer for you and I. You know, he's got us in mind as he prays this prayer. He says this: "My prayer is not just for these disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." That's you and me, okay? "That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." I wonder if we're getting that right. I wonder if you are getting that right. Well, that is for you to allow God to examine your heart today. Don't worry about the person sitting next to you, in front of you, behind you. This is between you and God. In looking at 1 Corinthians 1 today, let's just go to verse 10. Then we're going to break these next couple of verses down a bit as we concentrate on them in the remainder of our time together. Four basic sections, and I'm going to spend most of the time on the first one, so don't worry if you sort of think, man, he's got three more to go, and I'm going on for a while. But the first one is Paul's pastoral appeal. Paul's pastoral appeal. There's a problem in Corinth which threatens true Christian fellowship and witness. And so Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." I've got to say, I've had to wrestle with this. You see, I don't agree with all my brothers and sisters in Christ. We have differing views on one or more areas of doctrine and faith and method and ministry. I see sin that needs addressing in a fellow believer, But you know what? I know that they will arc up when I have to address that with them. Perhaps accuse me of being judgmental and unloving. And all the while wanting to point out my own shortcomings to me and to everyone else while they're at it. Shortcomings which I'm too well aware of, by the way. I don't see eye to eye in regards to ministry priorities and mission strategies as someone who is passionately pushing their case for what they want us to do. But in all these things, I have to still be united. Ensuring that we are undivided. Doesn't Paul know that in 2022 we have hundreds of church denominations who each have their own ideas in different areas? Unity, tell him he's dreaming. Doesn't Paul know that I'm right with this ministry model and that they are wrong? It's a dream. Unity, it's just a dream. But maybe he hears Jesus praying in the garden. And if Jesus prayed it, then it's not just a possibility, it's also a priority for him and therefore for us. It's a priority. But as we move on, notice the terms or the phrases that Paul uses in verse 10. We're going to break verse 10 down here. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. Now, this is a soft appeal rather than a rigid demand or a slamming edict. It is still vitally important, but he is appealing to them in love. And notice how he calls them brothers. He does this some 39 times in this letter, more than he does in any of his other letters. So in such usage, he is reiterating the importance and the worth of true Christian unity. We're family. Don't let anything like your selfishness or your sad sack story or your sense of self-importance get in the way to destroy that. He then goes on and says, in the name of our Lord. Now, this is the seventh time that Paul has referred to Jesus in this manner. Look around you today. Regardless of the differing opinions over menial matters, these people in this room all follow and worship the same Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. And Jesus is not going to be divided. He's not going to contradict himself. He is one and the same, no matter which Christian you talk to or which Christian church they come from. He is our Lord. Now, one of the most valuable and precious things for me in ministry is a gathering of local pastors who get together and we just chat and pray together. We encourage one another. And we share our joys and our heartaches in ministry. And we compare our war stories and encourage each other as we reveal our scars from our ministry wounds, which we have picked up over the years. We've all got them. Those wounds encourage each other, by the way, those scars, because they are a testament of God's faithfulness. And don't be offended, but those gatherings are safe places for us to share our heartaches or our frustrations with each other about our own congregations. And so, yeah, I talk about you guys to them, just as they tell me about their church. But, you know, while we don't always agree with what we do, we don't always agree with what we do believe Christ crucified. And that the cross of Jesus is foremost and his resurrection, as Greg shared today, and that unity amongst God's people is imperative to the church's witness for Jesus in our own town and region. We each follow Jesus, our Lord. And the beauty of following our Lord is that it stops you from arrogantly fighting for your truth and your way. You learn to listen more and you listen to learn more. Not necessarily to agree, but to at least understand. Love, grace, and humility stands over our views and differences. And remember that all that Paul speaks of here is more than his plea, but was in fact Jesus' prayer and purpose. That's why he can make this appeal in Christ's name. If you think that you can exist as a vital church or as a joyful believer while holding on to indifference or disrespect, or even bitterness against a fellow believer or church over any disagreement, then you're kidding yourself. You're trying to live contrary to and in resistance to Jesus, their Saviour and ours, And so Paul goes on and he urges that all of you agree. Now, quite literally, that tells us to speak the same thing. But Paul is saying to us to speak the truth together and to be on the same page rather than be people going off doing and saying their own secret things, which actually creates more friction than fellowship. And we can either be on the same page or we can be like two pieces of sandpaper rubbing up against each other. Friction. As verse 2 said, as true Christians, we are each called to be saints together with all those who believe the same as you regarding spiritual gifts and women in leadership and end times prophecy and creation and divorce and remarriage. Is that what Paul says is the foundation of our unity? No. As important as those things may be, he says that we are each called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. That's it. That is what we agree on for unity to be a reality and for divisions to be torn down. Jesus, our Lord. And so we all come under him. And he's not divided. Therefore, Paul goes on and he says that there be no division among you. Now, the Greek term used here is schismata, and it talks of dissensions. It describes a tearing apart. But the biggest tragedy here is that these are not schisms caused by some outward influence or such as persecution or cultural pressure. Rather, these are dissensions created from within. Christians in the same church causing frictions and splits and tensions. These are the most painful wounds of all. This is brother stabbing brother in the back kind of stuff. This is sister secretly slandering sister. This is professing believer not caring less about anyone else being caught up in the collateral damage of their own selfish personal agenda. And all under the secrecy of private careless whispers. Paul appeals to the Corinthians for there to be no such division. Be careful of this because it sneaks in so subtly. It can even take on the appearance of loving Christian service. Ask yourself if your personal passion or agenda and the method that you choose to bring it about is worth the cost. Check the price tag. It might be that your personal soapbox comes at a cost of unity and fellowship, and that is a hefty price to pay. If you pay that, then we will be in a debt called division. Sadly, every church has people willing to pay that price in order to get what they want or to prove their point, and they are not always so visible or obvious. Now, I don't know who invented the phrase. It's been around for a while, but such people are commonly called well-intentioned dragons. They are sweet in appearance, smooth in talk, but they are twisted in motive. They may not always have been that way inclined, but over time, Satan has slowly dug in his claws. So let there be no division among you. And how we do that is that we stand on agreement in the truth of Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. That is what Paul has just told us here in verse 10. And so he continues, and he says, that you be united. And in this instance, it also means to have that which was broken to be repaired. Paul is calling for restoration to take place. And while that is good and it is right and what we all want, it takes the willingness of all parties and for true repentance for that to become a reality. But dissensions make unity hard. Dissensions happen when things don't go our way. And so we throw our toys out of the cot. And we spit the dummy and conduct secret conversations which we then try our hardest to cover up, perhaps. For restoration to take place, we may need to pick the dummy back up and start sucking it again in order to calm our farm. Dummies are, after all, pacifiers. In other words, perhaps we need to become like children again. Just as Jesus illustrated for us when he grabbed that child and put it in the midst and said, you've got to become like one of these. especially if we carry on so childishly, which Paul actually goes on and talks about in chapter 3, which is for another day. Finally, in verse 10, Paul speaks of being united in the same mind and same judgment. Restoration and unity can only occur when we stand on our common ground of Jesus being our Lord. In that we must agree, and we have to want that unity for it to be real. Such is his appeal. So why did Paul have to write to the Corinthians and address this in the first place? Well, it appears that it went right back to Paul receiving a problematic report. Look at verse 11. Paul says this, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarrelling among you, my brothers." Even the reference to Chloe's people can read like a little clique is formed. But in truth, the church scene in Corinth, as it was in everywhere else, was that the church met in smaller house churches, home groups and small groups. The church of Corinth met in little places all over the joint, okay, all over the city. So they met in these house churches. And Chloe, they didn't meet in official buildings like this, if you get the picture. Chloe, she must have hosted one of these house gatherings. And they at least had the spiritual integrity to take this issue of divisions and dissensions, which they could see happening all around about them. Out of loving concern, they took it to Paul rather than let it grow worse. It was like a festering boil that needed to be lanced. And as painful as that is, it needs to be done. I take my hat off to Chloe and her people as we read it. They saw division taking place, but they were not going to be party to that. They were not just going to go along and turn a blind eye. They would not love the juicy scandal. They would not remain silent or keep it a secret. I like to imagine that while some divisive element tried to suck them in, perhaps with some enticing half-truths, they were not afraid to call it out for what it really was, the work of evil. And perhaps it even meant confronting people who they knew well and loved dearly. And so they write to Paul, or perhaps they send a personal messenger to him, to let Paul know about it. Right at the start of the book, Paul talks about this guy, Sosthenes, who's there with him as Paul's writing the letter. And there is a theory that Sosthenes was someone who went from Chloe's group to tell Paul about this whole dilemma of divisions and stuff. And so, anyway, that's just it. But you know what? We need more Chloes, don't we? We need more Chloes. Quarrelling among Christ's people is an absolute tragedy. There's no room, there's no reason, there's no purpose in it of godly worth. It is inexcusable. In fact, Paul uses the same Greek term in Galatians 5. It is one of the acts of sinful nature that does not belong among God's people. So if you're doing that, if you're quarrelling, then you're way out of line and you're out of step with Jesus. You're no longer walking in partnership with him. Therefore, you're no longer walking in partnership with his people. And quarrelling does not just mean visible angry outbursts, but even the secret backroom whispers spoken against others. There are no winners here. No winners. It is a ploy of Satan himself to try and create splinter groups. He knows that as we quarrel, we become less effective as we take our eyes off of the main game. And we fail to be the witnesses which Jesus prayed for us to be in John 17 in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know what the cause of it all is? Well, when we get to verse 12, we see the reason why division occurs. And every time, without fail, it will be selfishness and individualism. Losing sight of the fellowship and the kingdom purpose of the church will mean that you will pursue what you want. And I will seek my own good, all at the cost of others and God's purposes. And again, because we wear our personal blinkers and can only see what we are not having go our own way, we fail to see all the amazing things that God is doing all around us. Even if it gets pointed out to us, we still can't see it. Selfishness and individualism does that. In James 3:4, it tells us that such selfish ambition is not heavenly but earthly and demonic, and it will only result in disorder and evil practice. He also says, James does, that quarrels and fights in our midst only come from our selfish desires, desires which we don't have because while we might ask God for them, we ask purely out of selfish motives. And so like that baby in the cot, we chuck a wobbly, we spit the dummy, we throw the toys out. It's true. James 3, 13 to chapter 4, verse 4. Write that down. You might want to take the time to read that a little later in your, on your own time. It's actually an eye-opener. All that to say that the real reason divisions and dissensions occur is because of selfishness and individualism. In our passage today, Paul goes on in verse 12 to say this. He says, what I mean by these divisions among you is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, also known as Peter. Notice the phrases, okay, he uses here. He says, each one of you, and I follow. There's no longer same mind and same judgment under our Lord. It was individual opinion and autonomy and self-rule as they decide which great teacher or leader or personality they think they should each follow. Will it be the great teacher, Paul? Will it be the charismatic Apollos? Will it be the servant-hearted Cephas? Talk about spoil for choice. Oh, and then you had the super bragger saints. Oh, I follow Christ. By the way, Paul, Apollos and Cephas, they were not the problems in Corinth, okay? Such teachers are not tools of division. They each, in their own God-given ways and in their God-given personalities, serve separately from the other, but in partnership with each other, especially as the church met in various houses around the city, meaning that one group probably did like Paul rather than Apollos, and another group probably did like Apollos more than Cephas. Another group probably did prefer Cephas over Paul. Well, that's okay. You know, I'm sure there are plenty of people who like other pastors more than me, hence they go to that church rather than this one. Eh? That's okay. No skin off my nose. We ain't in this to be celebrities. And these three guys weren't in it to be celebrities. They're servants working together in partnership but separate as well from each other. But they weren't preaching against each other. They were unified under the banner of Christ. They weren't in competition and opposition to each other. Remember, together they are each in partnership with Jesus. In truth, the Corinthians were the earliest form of Christian consumerism creeping into the church. And we think that that's a 21st century Aussie church problem. But Corinth shows us that this problem, steeped in selfishness, has been around for some 2,000 years. Church consumerism. Which in the end sees Paul point out the no-brainer. The no-brainer. Paul asks the question in verse 13, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Of course not. So why do we live so accepting of it? As we look at the body of Christ, the church, splintered with dissensions, why do we turn a blind eye to those divisive murmurings? That's the question for you and I today. Are we desiring unity or, unbelievably, are we loving, relishing and wallowing in division? Is there need for confession and repentance in our midst today? Are you harbouring division, even secretly, even indirectly, as you turn a blind eye to or encourage or support a queen bee that seeks to rise up in the ranks of the hive, potentially causing a swarm? And that takes me back to my bees, just in closing. I need to open the hive up and do an inspection, and look for our queen. And when I find her, I reckon I'm going to call her Chloe. Queen Chloe. Why? Because like Chloe in our passage today, my queen bee reminds me of the blessings of unity, but also the painful cost of division, from which absolutely nobody wins because we all miss out on honey. There's actually a wise man of this church that once said to me, quite a few years back now, division is never far away. And it could come at any time, over anything, through anybody. Division is never far away, and it could come at any time, over anything, through anybody. And he not only said that so that we would be cautious of others, that's not the whole point, but more importantly, to keep watch over our own heart too. None of us are above it. Why is that so important? Well, listen, as a leadership, we acknowledge how easily division can creep into your own heart. We acknowledge, and our heart too, we put ourselves in there. We acknowledge that things happen or decisions are made that will not necessarily please every single one of you. You try pleasing 300 individuals, each one with their own opinions and wish lists for their church. Division can sneak into your heart. And when someone gets disgruntled or maybe approached about life choices or sin, there is stuff not privy to the congregation that we as a leadership, we don't go along and blurt it out for everyone to hear. But I tell you what, you'll probably hear another version of events from somewhere else. And then when that happens, division can sneak in. Therefore, keep watching your own heart. Watch your own heart. Today you may be hearing this and you're wondering to yourself, oh, Gav, who, how, why, what? And I simply say to you, search your own heart. That's it. You search your heart before God. And allow God to have his way in you. May your prayer today be that of David's in Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Know my heart. I'm an open book before you. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me. The people sitting in front of me or behind me or beside me, in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. So, is Christ divided? Is he divided in this place? It seems a fitting question from the Apostle Paul to simply leave you with to close off. We're not going to sing a song. You know what I want you to do? Just sit and say, Lord, search my heart. Show me if there's anything in me. Just you and God. Take as long as you need. And when you finish, you're dismissed to go your way. God bless you.